were on vacation a while ago, and we were staying at this place. There was a little pond out behind the house where we were staying, and one morning, it was a rare morning. I got up early. It was peaceful and quiet and still, and there was no breeze. And I still remember it. The pond was just utterly smooth, just laminate, placid, like silver glass. And then a fish jumped out of the pond right in the middle and made a little splash. And then the ripples from that spot went out slowly until out until it reached every edge of the pond. It affected everything. And friends, that's what the gospel is meant to do in our lives. The gospel is like this initial splash in the middle of our lives that is meant to ripple out in ever-widening circles until it touches every dimension, every facet, every area of our lives, until it affects everything. Our vocation, our marriages, our families, our neighboring, our recreation, our politics, our art and learning and finances and service and leisure and friendships, everything. The gospel is meant to shape everything. The good news that Jesus died to save sinners when he died in our place and rose again to make us right with God, that he is reconciling all things to himself for the glory of God the Father. That gospel is not just for Sunday, it's for every day. That gospel is not just for your private life, it's for every area of life. It's not just for your soul, it's for everything. There's no compartmentalization when it comes to the gospel. Abraham Kuyper was a pastor, a theologian. He also served as the prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, and he famously said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine! Mine!'" Friends, the gospel is for all of life. And we see the pervasive reach of the gospel and its ripple effects in our lives for all of life. We see this perfectly showcased in our passage today as we turn to Acts chapter 19 and look at verses 21 to 41 today. Please grab your Bibles. Join me there. Acts 19, beginning in verse 21. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible. If you want to use that, you can pull that out. And you'll find today's reading on page 928, wrapping around to 929. Acts 19, 21 to 41. We're going to see today how the gospel shapes every aspect, every allegiance, and every attitude. Okay? Every aspect, every allegiance, every attitude, because the gospel is for all of life. Amen? Let's bow our heads, let's pray, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that you would come and be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would show us Jesus and the power of the good news of salvation that is meant to ripple out into every dimension of our being, our life, and every moment. This is a holy existence, and you intend to change everything about us. So we yield to you. We give ourselves to you with open hands, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right. The gospel is for all of life. The gospel shapes, number one, every aspect. Every aspect. Join me in Acts 19, 21. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Just pause. So Luke begins here. Dr. Luke begins giving us Paul's travel plans for the foreseeable future. He's in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, on the sort of the western coast. And his plan here that he's resolved in the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's guiding him, but he's making this decision, is to proceed west and to go through Macedonia to visit the churches that he had planted on his second missionary journey before. And that includes cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, among others. And then he plans to go south into Achaia, which we call Greece today, and that's where Corinth is located. So he's going to go back and retrace his steps from his previous journey, but then from there, he's going to head back to Jerusalem. And you say, why? Why Jerusalem? Well, we know from Paul's various letters that he's collecting an offering for the Judean believers in Jerusalem. They're experiencing a famine and widespread persecution, and so they have great needs, and the church is rallying in support of their brothers and sisters. And so Paul here is dispatching Timothy and Erastus to go ahead of him into Macedonia so they can let everyone know what's going on. He gives them letters to bring so they'll know about the offering and where the monies are going so they can start collecting them so that when Paul shows up, everything will be ready. He can just pick up the monies and continue on his way. So he stays on in Ephesus for a little while longer. In total, he will have been in Ephesus for 2.5 years all together. And then verse 23, we pick it up again. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. You'll recall that the way is like shorthand for the way of Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. That's what they called them, the way, followers of the way. So no little disturbance arose concerning the way, verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying the gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Again, pause there for a moment. So the crown jewel of Ephesus was this great temple that was built to Artemis. Artemis in the Greek pantheon is the twin sibling to Apollo, brother sister pair, born to Zeus and the Titaness Leto, and they together are viewed as like the protectors of Greek civilization, one for the men, one for the women. Okay, and the Artemis Temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. There are still ruins of it to this day, so we know a lot about it. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, so huge structure. Pillars standing 60 feet high. The pavilion measured 425 feet long by 225 feet wide, so bigger than a football field. It was the largest building and structure in the Greek world at the time. Big deal. It was dedicated to Artemis. That's the Greek name. You know, the pantheon sort of merged from into the Greco-Roman as it came together. And so Diana was the Roman name for Artemis in the Greek. This is the goddess of the hunt and the one who protected females in particular. Her statue was the focal point of the temple, part of the sculpture came from a meteorite that came down in the region. And they thought it was a gift from the gods and was full of all kinds of magic power. And so they incorporated it into the statue and everyone would come and worship. The cult of Artemis was a big deal, widely followed throughout the Greco-Roman world. And her temple and all the related tourism surrounding it was a main economic driver in Ephesus. And that was true of this guy, Demetrius, and his fellow silversmiths. Demetrius made these miniature silver shrines that you could take home. And so you worship Artemis on your journey, you make pilgrimage, but now you could take this little shrine, household shrine, bring it back wherever you live, and you can bow down and worship Artemis wherever you live. And so these are very expensive, and they were viewed as magic. And here's what's amazing to me. Christianity has spread so pervasively, so significantly in the ancient world that, and not just in Ephesus, but the surrounding region, that Demetrius and his silversmiths start to notice a substantial decline in revenues in their business. The commerce patterns of the ancient world are being disrupted. The commodities market is being shaped. Silver is in lower demands. The value is collapsing. And these guys are paying attention. They notice and they can trace it back. They're like, this is Paul's fault. Isn't that amazing? One guy tanking the whole market. This is amazing to me. Because the Christians, of course, believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Lord of all. And that meant they could not and refused to worship Artemis any longer. And they blame Paul for this. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And while Demetrius' main concern here is his own pocketbook, yes, he decides to sort of dress up his self-interest in sort of like, you know, altruistic motives, right? He says, well, it's not about the money. I'm worried about the honor of our trade. You know, I'm concerned about Artemis and her glory. That's what I'm really concerned about, right? But it's really the money that's driving him. So they believe, these craftsmen start to believe, if Paul and the Christians keep on going like this, we're not going to have jobs. It's going to mess up everything. We're going to lose everything faster than we think. And so these words actually are going to spark a riot. We're going to see that. But here's what I want you to see before we get into that. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the progress of the gospel is such that it moved the needle in the Greek economy. Isn't that amazing? It not just a little, it moved it a lot, enough to cause a riot, to induce panic. Because, friends, the gospel is not just some personal, private spirituality that you can kind of like compartmentalize and keep to yourself and just sort of do on Sunday and then just kind of shift gears and go out and do everything else the way everyone else does. No, friends, the gospel is for all of life. It's for all of life. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The gospel shapes our work, friends. Whatever we do, whether we're to work at it with all of our hearts, is working for the Lord, not for men, yes? The gospel shapes our parenting because we know we're raising our children not just to be athletes and successful in life, but in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The gospel shapes our spending because we're storing up treasure not on earth, but in heaven. The gospel shapes our appetites. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The gospel shapes our marriages because the covenant love of a husband and wife is reflective of the love of Christ and his church. The gospel shapes our sexuality because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and so we're to honor God with our bodies. Friends, the gospel's for all of life. So the question we have to wrestle with is how does the gospel integrate into all I do? How does the gospel integrate into all I do? Now, we can all wrestle with that question, and we all have to figure that out for ourselves, how that's going to work and how the gospel specifically shapes our world, our vocation, where we live, our neighborhood, how we live and act. But let me give you just three specific real-life examples of people I know and how they're wrestling with this, just to put some flesh on this, okay? How does the gospel integrate into all that I do? There's a guy I knew from my church in Washington, and he is a farmer. He had some farmland, and he realized at one point, he follows Jesus, he realized at one point that the pesticides that he was using on his crops were leading to maximize yield and profit, but some of it was washing out into a stream, and it was going down, and his neighbor had a lake, and it was affecting the fish in the lake on his neighbor's property. And so he realized two things. The Bible calls me to care for creation, yes? And the Bible calls me to love my neighbor. And so nobody made him do it, but he voluntarily went out and found some more eco-friendly pesticide so that he could, he lost a percentage of his profit. He didn't get quite the same yield, but he was serving his neighbor and he was taking care of the fish. Just letting the gospel start to shape his life and vocation and what he had stewardship over, you see? Or there's a couple I know who They were excited. They got pregnant, and they were really excited about their baby. And then they did prenatal testing and found out it was going to have Down syndrome. And everybody told them to abort it. And they knew that the Bible says every life is sacred and a gift from God and imbibed with the image of God, precious. And so they did what no one wanted them to do. They brought the baby to term. And friends, that little girl is showing them every day what it means to have childlike faith and to love without any filters. It's not an easy life, but it's good. And that came out of their faith in Jesus. Or there's a landlord, goes to this church. One of his renters fell behind on their payments, so far behind that he was going to get evicted. And he found out, because of past evictions, that he was going to end up having a hard time ever getting another rental deal with his credit, and he was probably going to end up homeless. And so this guy, this landlord, said, you know what? God has forgiven me a great deal and given me so many second chances. I got to love this guy. And so he forgave half the debt, and he figured out a way to get this guy on a payment plan over extended terms so he could stay in his house. And now the renter and the landlord, they both go to Moody Church. How cool is that? See, one of the things we've got to do as disciples of Jesus is figure out how to work out the implications of the gospel for every area, every dimension, every sphere of our life. How does the gospel integrate into all I do? That's the question. So the gospel's for all of life. It's for every aspect. That's where we start here. Secondly, it's for every allegiance. Every allegiance. Look at where the text goes. Acts 19:27. Go back to that verse just to get the flow. There is danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute, but also that the temple and the great goddess of Artemis might be counted as nothing. And she might even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Here's where it goes, verse 28. And when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul, traveling companions with him. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and said, urging him, "Do not enter into the theater." Now some cried out one thing, some another, and for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, the ruins of this amphitheater are still in Ephesus. You can go see it to this day. It spans 500 feet in diameter. It rises 100 feet from front to back in the air. It could hold estimated 24,000 people. This is an amazing place. They held games there, like gladiatorial games and things like that. So think one of those sort of arenas. But when they couldn't get a hold of the Apostle Paul, who's the one they have the main beef with, they decide, the mob grabs two of his colleagues, these guys, we don't know much about them, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them into the theater. And when Paul hears of it, he says, "Let me go," right? I want to go in there, right? Probably because he loves crowds and he wants to share about Jesus and he wants to protect his friends. But the disciples are like, "Don't you dare, Paul," like they'll tear you limb from limb, stay here. Some of the Asiarchs, these are the magistrates who oversaw the games at the theater. Okay, there were a group of, I think, 10, if I remember correctly, the imperial games, they oversaw them. Some of them are friends with Paul, and so they send messengers like, "Stay away from here, like these guys, this is bad news." And then I love Luke's summary in verse 23. Some cried out one thing, some another. The assembly's in confusion. Most of them don't even know why they'd come together, right? So this is just like a flash mob, a teen takeover downtown. Like, it's a mess, right? And they have no idea. Why are you here? I don't know. It seemed like fun. We're just jumping around causing trouble, okay? So this is where we're at. This guy Alexander is a Jewish man, which I think means he's not a believer in Jesus, but he lives in the city. But he's reasonable, and he's trying to calm everything down. But when they see him and realize he's a Jew, they're like, you're part of the problem. You Jews don't worship in the temple either, so you don't stand for Artemis. And they shout him down, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours, 2 hours. Because, and why are they so animated? Why are they so just hot? It's because this is an issue of allegiance, isn't it? This is allegiance. If Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all, that means Artemis is not. And if Artemis is not, all their allegiance has been threatened. That's the issue. About 60 years later, a guy named Pliny the Younger wrote letters to the emperor at that time, the emperor Trajan, and he complained about the Christians. This is what he said. He goes, it's not that they're immoral. They're very moral people. It's not that they're bad citizens. They're not a threat to the empire. But they're abandoning the temple worship. And they won't do the feasts to the deities. They won't bow down to your statue. What do I do with these people? And friends, the main accusation against Christians in the first century was this, that they are atheists. Can you believe that? They called us atheists. Why? Because we would not go bow down before the pantheon, the Greco-Roman deities. We wouldn't bow down to the emperor. Friends, Christians have always refused to call Caesar Lord because there's only one Lord and King, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And that meant that followers of Jesus just simply no longer marched to the beat of the drum that everyone else was marching to. It made them weirdos because their heart, they had a higher allegiance in life, in everything. They weren't there. They weren't living for Artemis anymore. They weren't living for Caesar anymore. They weren't living for the empire anymore. They were living for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And that meant every other allegiance had to be demoted in their life. They were still citizens of Rome. They still had obligations as citizens, but it demoted the importance of Rome in their life. It demoted everything. And friends, that is still true to this day, isn't it? This world, our culture is running after all kinds of false gods. The gods of money and sex and power and self-fulfillment. And friends, when we make those things ultimate, we always end up lost and confused and empty and stressed. There are so many people that are demanding our allegiance in this world. Get in line. Follow the crowd. Don't break the ranks. Defend the party line at all costs. But as Christians, friends, we have a higher allegiance, don't we? Jesus is Lord. Can you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. And that means that every other allegiance has to get demoted. We don't have to spend our lives chasing after money, sex, power, and self as if that's all there is in life. We know better. Jesus is the crucified and risen Son of God. He's the Lord of all. And that means money, sex, and power, and self all of a sudden get demoted into their proper and healthy place in our lives. The problem with us mainly, friends, is this. We love lesser things way too much. And we love the greatest thing way too little. Our loves are disordered, you see. But King Jesus is putting things in their rightful place. When Jesus is Lord, he demotes everything else into their rightful and healthy places. And when Jesus, friends, Jesus holds our highest allegiance, doesn't he? Not Artemis, not Caesar, not the empire, not the academy, not Hollywood, not the White House. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen? There is not one square inch in our whole human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Friends, the gospel is for all of life. The question is, how does the gospel realign who I follow? How does the gospel realign who I follow? Three quick examples. There's an actress I know who gave up her big break. Money, fame, success, glory. She gave it up because they wanted her to do raunchy sex scenes. And she just said, I cannot do that and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of her friends couldn't figure it out, but she had a higher allegiance, you see? Or there's a politician I know who works in Washington, D.C., and he's worked for multiple administrations on both sides. And there's so much pressure from different administrations, different presidents, every 4 to 8 years it changes, to get with the program on both sides. And he just sort of has an even keel. He does what's right no matter what the pressure. And he's earned the respect of everyone because he's a man of integrity, and that comes from his allegiance to Jesus. Or there's a businessman I know who blew the whistle on corporate fraud in his business. He stopped millions of dollars from being stolen because he wouldn't just look the other way like everyone else on his team. He had a higher allegiance, you see? You see, part of discipleship of Jesus, friends, is learning how to surrender everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What would Jesus have me do? I don't answer to anyone but him. He's my king. How does the gospel realign who I follow? So the gospel's for all of life, friends. It's for every aspect, every allegiance, and then finally, it's for every attitude. Look at verse 35, Acts 19, 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, namely Paul, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So that this town clerk's crowd control is masterful, isn't it? I love it. He says basically four things. He says, listen, look, there's no danger that people are going to forget that Artemis and her temple are here and that we're guarding the, like, everyone knows the stone came, it fell from heaven, it's in the sculpture. Like, people aren't going to forget. Settle down. Settle down. You're overreacting. That's number one. Number two, these men you hauled in here, Gaius and Aristarchus, what do they do? What are they? They're just friends of the guy you're mad at, you know? They didn't rob the temple. They didn't deface a statue. They didn't blaspheme the god. These guys are innocent. Like, leave them alone. Three, if Paul's your issue, then Demetrius and the others have an appropriate avenue to, like, bring a lawsuit. If they have a bone to pick with him, like, bring it through the appropriate channels. This is not the way we do these things. Grievances need to be handled in the courts. If it's a public concern that we have here, you can bring it before the city council. It meets 3 times a month. Just go in and tell us what's going on. But number four, listen, if there's one thing Rome cares about above all else, it's peace. And if we're not careful, Rome's going to hear about what happened today. We're not going to have any way to justify what happened. This riot is out of line. Go home, right? And of course, the irony is that this passage opened with Demetrius and his friends claiming that Christianity posed a threat to the social order, and now it ends with the clerk of the city chiding the idol worshipers, the Ephesians, that they're the ones threatening the social order, right? It's very ironic. But I want you to notice something. Pay attention here. Notice that at no point did the followers of Jesus allow themselves to get sucked into the mob-like behavior. They did not They did not join in the fray. They kept their heads. They, amidst all the frenzy and slander and accusations and outrage, they were marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is that? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Remember how Jesus responded when the mob came for him? 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. For, Peter says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So here they are, followers of the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus, full of the Spirit, conformed to the image of Christ, allowing the gospel to shape their every attitude and interaction. And friends, oh man, is this applicable to this for our moment, isn't it? Our social media mobs, our rage-baiting news, our cancel culture politics. Friends, our society is quickly descending into mob-like tactics. And it's easy to get sucked into the riot. We've got to hear the words of the scriptures. Listen to some of these. 2 Timothy 2, 22-25. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, which would lead to the knowledge of the truth. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Or my favorite, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, right? He's your allegiance. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. Okay, so don't go quiet. But do this, how does he say? With gentleness and respect, and keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. Friends, we are called to the way of Jesus, not just in the truth we proclaim and the positions we contend for, but in how we represent him in our every interaction, every word, every deed, every tone, all of our demeanor. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And friends, there's an element out there in the world, you hear it, they've given up on the idea of acting like Christ. They think desperate times call for desperate measures. It's time we fight fire with fire, and you're never going to win in this world unless you learn to act like the world and fight like the world. And let me say this clearly. Christ-honoring ends can never be achieved by Christ-dishonoring means. Christ-honoring ends can never be achieved through Christ-dishonoring means. The way of Jesus, friends, it's not just what we believe, it's how we behave. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Friends, the gospel is for all of life. So the question is, how does the gospel condition how I respond? How does the gospel condition how I respond? Three more quick examples and then we'll close, okay? First example, I have a friend who has a sizable social media platform. And this last year he decided, I'm simply done engaging with harsh and negative comments online. I'm just done. He knows that the back and forth of the argument juices the algorithm, right? So he's giving up something by not doing it. But he also realized, this is not good for my own soul. It's not good for my discipleship to Jesus, and it's not good for representing Christ to a watching world. Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And he says, you know what? I'm just going to let it lie. He's allowing the gospel to shape his every attitude, you see? Or there's a teacher friend of mine who was treated unfairly by a difficult coworker recently. And she decided, instead of giving this person the cold shoulder, which is what everybody else in the office tends to do, because she's a problem, that she would try to overcome evil with good and love her enemy. And so she brought her cookies, which was she didn't even know what to do with it. She's like, no one does this, you know? She's trying to love like Jesus. You see that? Or there's a guy I know, there was a couple of his neighbors in the HOA. Don't you just love the HOA? It's like so much fun, right? We're going to argue about mailbox colors and coyotes, right? So the HOA, there are the two neighbors and they're just going at it. And he just goes, okay, Jesus is a peacemaker. Maybe I'm here and I'm supposed to be a part of bringing peace into my neighborhood. And so he sits down with independent groups and then he gets them together, and it was tense and it was awkward and it was gross and like what, but he brought a measure of peace into his neighborhood, allowing Jesus to affect every attitude, every interaction, everything he's doing. You see. And so the question is, how does the gospel condition how I respond? Friends, the gospel is for all of life. Yes. The gospel, it's like that initial splash in the middle of the pond that ripples out with ever-widening circles until it reaches every dimension, every part, every shoreline, every element of our lives, every aspect, every allegiance, every attitude. Abraham Kuyper was right. There's not one square inch in the whole of our domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." The gospel is for all of life. How does the gospel integrate into all that I do? How does the gospel realign who I follow? How does the gospel condition how I respond? The gospel is for all of life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us discern how you lead and what you would have us do. We don't want our lives to be wasted. We want them to count for you, to represent Christ everywhere, in all things. We say it all the time, go and be the church. Because we gather here to learn what it means to follow you, and we scatter to go put it in gear and make a difference in this world. Would you shine the love and light of Christ through our lives, in our words, in our deeds, our attitudes, in everything we do? We give ourselves to you. We hold nothing back. Use us to make your name famous here in Chicago and all around the world. Lift high the name of Jesus through our lives. We pray this in his matchless name. And everybody said, amen and amen.